And so we, even though we don't want to sin, our hearts aren't really desirous of sinning so much anymore. We want to please God. We know that God isn't happy when we sin. What happens? We still continue to sin anyways. And the result, this results in a struggle between the spirit and our sinful natures, which Paul wrote about in Galatians 5:17. He says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not what you want." In other words, there's that tension that exists. So we're saved, we're taken out of the realm or the kingdom of darkness and the sin and slavery to sin. We've been released from it, but we continue to struggle with it. And further, because we were born as sinners, which we just talked about, we have from birth developed habits of sin. As J. Adams says, we are born sinners, but it took practice to develop our particular styles of sinning. The old life was disciplined, trained towards ungodliness. So we all tend to act according to the various sinful habits that have been engraved in us from long practice. No two people are alike. Two different people, husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, you know, members of the same family, they've all got their own little preferences in terms of what it is that they kind of long for, what drives them, what motivates them, and how they particular, you know, how they act out their sinful natures. Bridges says, suppose, for example, you have a lame leg, and as a result, you develop a limp with this lame leg, which we know from fact happens. If through surgery that lameness is cured, you would still tend to limp out of habit. And that kind of happens, doesn't it? Or do you suppose when slaves are freed, like the blacks under President Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, do you think that the blacks who were in slavery for all their lives, beholden to plantation owners or, you know, whatever, the moment that Lincoln pronounced that they were free, it's not they suddenly went, "Well, hallelujah, we're free, so we can go and do..." Some of them did, but a lot of them didn't. A lot of them were still caught up in their ways of living in life. We know this also from modern day, when we think about people who've been in prison, in the prison system, for any length of time, typically, you know, several years, what happens is prisoners begin to learn the system. They get told when to get up, the bell rings, the cell doors slam open, whistles blow, whatever, they come out of their cells, and they get counted to make sure nobody's escaped overnight, then they head down for their meal, then there another buzzer or whistle blows, and some get to go out to do some exercise, and some have to, you know, some do this and that. It's a very, very highly regulated environment. And if you've been in that highly regulated environment for a long period of time, when you suddenly get released from prison, it's hard to adapt to the freedom that you've got. It's very difficult because everything in your life has been, everything's been provided for you. Your schedule's been provided for you. Your meals have been provided for you. Your exercise times and this, that, and the other. It's all been provided for you. And suddenly when all those restraints and constraints are lifted off of you, you're looking around and going, "Ooh, what do I do now?" And the fact is there's so many, I don't know what the percentage is, but there's a lot of prisoners who get released out of the prison system who, because of the fact that they're uncomfortable in the real world, in the outside world, where they have to go out and make a living, they have to fend for themselves, they got to go and buy food and whatever, they actually long for going back into prison. So they'll break laws in order to go back in so that they don't have to... they don't have to face the freedom that they've got in the outside world. There's a comfort that exists there. And so because of these patterns that we have, either to sin or to in our lifestyles or whatever, they're hard to break. And in a similar fashion, Christians tend to sin out of habit. And it is our habit to look out for ourselves instead of others, right? We just habitually do that. We do that naturally, even as believers, let alone as unbelievers. We look out for ourselves, number one, right? We retaliate when we're injured or hurt or somebody says something spiteful against us, towards us in some way. We tend to indulge the appetites of our bodies. It is our habit to live for ourselves and not for God. In fact, we'll spend the rest of our lives, and this is a sobering reality, but it's true, but we're going to spend the rest of our lives putting off these habits and putting on habits of holiness, and that's what we're called to do. There's another complicating factor, and we know this too, and we have to give consideration to it, and that is that not only have we been slaves to sin, but we still live in a world that is populated by slaves of sin. The conventional values that are around us in our culture and our society reflect this slavery, and the world tries to conform us to its own sinful mold. And we know that this happens. This, in fact, actually constitutes, I would argue that this constitutes the greatest single threat to believers. And that is that the satanic world system of which we are a part and all its elements of anti-Christ, anti-Christian elements that comprise the world system, it manifests in every element and aspect of life and living. We encounter it daily. We encounter it, if not daily, certainly moment by moment in many respects. And where do we encounter the world system, the satanic world system, the system of slavery to sin and indulging in sin and promoting sin? Everywhere. We see it in the media, we see it in education, we see it in music, we see it in sports, we see it in leisure, we see it in politics, in our relationships, in the various religions that exist. It's everywhere around us. We live in that kind of a system. So even though we've been released, freed, and we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put under and into the kingdom of light, we're still surrounded by darkness. And therefore, though sin no longer reigns in us, it will constantly try to get at us. It does. It's relentless because we live in it. And though we've been delivered from this particular kingdom and its rule, we have not been delivered from its attacks. In other words, it's very, very effective. It's very efficient. Every day we're reminded of the fact that there's something out there that we don't have, that we would like to have. There's things out there that we have, that we don't want to have, we want to get rid of. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his exposition of Romans 6, he says, though sin cannot reign in us, that is, in our essential personality, it can, if left unchecked, reign in our mortal bodies. In other words, if we just kind of let go and let God, or don't make any kind of effort, even as believers, to push back and to recognize the threats that are out there and the sin that can so easily entangle us and mess us up in terms of our thinking, we can get drawn into it. We can be swept up, sucked in, back into it. And a lot of believers that happens to. It'll turn our natural instincts of our bodies into lust. It will turn our natural instincts or appetites into indulgence. Our need for clothing and shelter can turn into materialism. We always need another purse, need another pair of shoes, need another t-shirt, whatever it is. And our normal sexual interests can change and turn into immorality, whether it's in our minds, in our hearts, in the actual expression and outworking of who we are and how we interact with people. And that is why Paul exhorted us to be on our guard so that we will not let sin reign over our bodies. So before our salvation, before our death to the reign of sin, such an exhortation would have been futile. So Paul writing, so do not let sin no longer reign over you. Well, if you're a sinner, if you're unregenerate, if you're unsaved, to say that is silly. It's like saying to a slave, live as a free man. It's like telling somebody who currently lives in North Korea, go, leave North Korea. You don't have to listen. You don't have to live under this dictator. You're free to leave. Yeah, right. Right? You know, like, no, not going to happen. It's a prison state. It's a prison country, whatever. It's not going to happen. It's an exhortation that's futile. So now that we are, in fact, dead to sin, that is, to the rule and reign, we are to count on that as being true. And we are to keep before us this fact that we are no longer slaves. We can now actually stand up to sin and say no to it, because we've been redeemed, because we've been regenerated, because we've been released from bondage. We're outside the prison. We're free people, even though we might have this hankering and longing, looking back at you know, at our life in jail and saying, well, at least we got 3 square meals a day. I had a little job of ironing or making license plates or, you know, whatever it is that people in jail do these days. It was not bad. It wasn't bad. It was comfortable. I didn't have any responsibility. I did whatever they told me to do. There's comfort in that. But to live as a free person requires freedom. And we have that because Christ died for us and set us free from the bondage to sin. So we can now stand up to sin and we can say no to it, like I said. And before we had no choice, but now we do. When we sin as Christians, we do not sin as slaves. In other words, it's not our natural nature anymore. It's not that something that we're compelled to do. We're no longer under the rule of the world system. We're no longer dead and enslaved. But as individuals, rather, when we sin as people who actually have a choice. We sin as Christians because we choose to sin. That's the bottom line, bare bones fact. You don't have to sin. If you've been born again, if Christ is your Lord and Savior, if he died for you, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you don't have to sin. You choose to sin. You do it voluntarily. You deliberately make the decision to go against what God has told you and what you know in your heart by way of the Holy Spirit in your conscience. You go and you do it anyways. That's the fact. You don't have to do it. So to summarize this section then, we've been set free from the reign and the rule of sin. The kingdom of unrighteousness is what we've come out of. Our deliverance is through union with Christ in his death. And when Christ entered this world, he voluntarily entered the realm of sin, though he never sinned. He was born without sin. He lived without sin. But he lived in a world filled with sin, and we know that. When he died to this realm of sin. And through our union with Christ, we died to this realm also. And this is so profound. It's significant. We are to count on this fact that we are dead to sin's rule, that we can actually stand up and we actually have the freedom, the opportunity, the privilege of being able to say no to sin. We can do it. It's not like we can't. Therefore, we are to guard our bodies so that sin does not reign in us. So we see that God has made a provision for our holiness. Through Christ, he has delivered us from sin's reign so that we now can resist sin. But the responsibility for resisting is ours. He doesn't do that for us. We still have a will. We still have a mind. We still have motive to do the things that we're free in that sense. For the first time, when we come to saving faith and Christ redeems us, we're actually free to make two choices, to obey God and worship God, or to obey ourselves, to live our lives for ourselves. There's this little what would you call it, a ditty, an adage, a little saying that we use in biblical counseling, that and we use this as part of a extended or broader teaching, but it's, there are only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. And that's what we do every day, every moment of every day. To confuse the potential for resisting, which God has provided for us through Christ, with the responsibility for resisting sin, which is ours, is to court disaster in our pursuit of holiness. And so we need to be cognizant of the fact that we are now able, through Christ, to actually say no to sin, yes to holiness and its pursuit, and we can live lives that are pleasing to God. Now, having said that, of course, we do have this battleground, and the battle for holiness is what we're going to touch on next. So through our union with Christ and his death, we're delivered from the dominion of sin, yes, but we still find sin struggling to gain mastery over us, yes, as Paul depicted so vividly in Romans 7:21. You know, that's that one verse that we tend to always, we may not know exactly the reference for it, but we can relate to this. We probably think about, we might have even shared it with other people. We say, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me, right? Oh, wretched man that I am, right? That whole Romans 7 piece. And we may not like the fact that we have this lifelong struggle with sin, but the more we realize and accept it, the better equipped we will be to deal with it. The more we discover about the strength of indwelling sin within us, the less we feel its effects. So to the extent that we discover this law of sin within ourselves, we will, or at least should, abhor, be repulsed by sin, and we should fight against it. But though believers still have this indwelling propensity to sin, because we still have this these residual habits, and we've got the pressures to conform and to go along with the world, you know, go along to get along and not be persecuted and ridiculed and whatever. There's all these things. The Holy Spirit maintains within us a prevailing desire for holiness. It should be there. If you're truly saved, if you're born again, and Christ is your Savior and he's your Lord and your Master, regardless of all the pressures you feel and all the bad habits that you've acquired over a life of sin, nevertheless, there should still be a desire, there should still be a longing to some extent for holiness in your life as a believer. The believer struggles with the sin God enables him to see in himself. In other words, as God reveals within you, and as you start to wrestle with that, your conscience bears witness, and truth comes and is brought to bear, and there's light shone on your lifestyle, the words you use, the things that you do, then, and other people are going, I don't know why you did that. What were you thinking? Like, how does that align with what the Bible says, or how do you think God would be pleased with that? That is helpful to us because it helps draw, kind of catches us up short. It's a healthy reminder to us that we need to make changes in our attitudes or in our actions or whatever. And this is the picture that we see in Romans 7:21, and it distinguishes believers from unbelievers who just lie, who just walk serenely, contentedly in the darkness. That's a huge difference. All Christians acknowledge the universal application of Paul's statement when he says, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me, right? You've got to see that. You've got to know that or feel that as a believer at some point in your life, and perhaps even regularly. And as indicated, as we just talked about, this indwelling sin remains in us even though it has been dethroned. And though it has been overthrown and weakened, its nature hasn't changed. Sin is still hostile to God and cannot submit to his law, according to Romans 8:7. Thus, we've got this implacable, this resolute foe, of this enemy of righteousness, even in our own hearts. We wrestle with that. And so we've got to consider what diligence and watchfulness is required of us when this enemy in our souls is ready to oppose every effort to do good. If we're to wage a successful war against this enemy within, it is important that we know something of its nature and its tactics. So, first of all, the scripture indicates that the seat of indwelling sin is the heart. That's important. We got to know that our hearts are what harbor and what give sin its initial impetus, its initial opportunity to grow from within. Out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. That's found in Mark 7:21-23. So the heart in Scripture is used in various ways, and sometimes it means our reason or our understanding. So a man's heart isn't just his feelings or his emotions like our world teaches us, but the heart, in the biblical heart, is a reference not only just to emotions, but also to a mindset, a way of thinking, and all those types of things. And it is sometimes means our reason or understanding. It can sometimes, it refers to our affections, the things that we long for and like or love, our emotions certainly. And sometimes it even refers to our will. Our hearts drive and guide our will. Generally, it denotes the whole soul of man and all its faculties, not individually, but as they all kind of work together, either for doing good, a heart of good, a desire to do good out of our hearts, our regenerate hearts, or a heart that is inclined towards evil, towards sin, a heart that's deceitful. The mind, the mind, as part of the heart, I guess, is that incorporates this whole idea of who we are as people. The mind reasons, it discerns and judges, and the emotions that we have, either like or they dislike. Our conscience determines and it warns us, and the will, and it chooses or refuses to do certain types of things. These all together are what we call, in based on scripture, elements or aspects of the heart, of our hearts. So it incorporates more than just emotions, but it is our will, our affections, and our desires, and everything else. And the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful and unsearchable to any but God alone, according to Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. And even as believers, think about this, even as believers, we do not know our own hearts, according to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 5. None of us can actually discern fully the hidden motives, the secret intrigues, the windings and turnings of the heart. And in this unsearchable heart dwells the law of sin. Much of sin's strength lies in this, that we fight with an enemy that we cannot fully search out. So even within ourselves, even in our regenerate state, even with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we still don't have a complete picture. I mean, yeah, we can understand. We get the fact that we're ruined, that we're sinners, that we need Christ, we need God. But there's a lot of hidden, subtle nuances that still impact us, influence us, and drive our thinking and our behavior and our attitudes and affections and stuff like that. And that is more difficult to discern. And then we're going to leave that with us for now. In fact, this morning's sermon, believe it or not, will be somewhat touching and following up on that. All right, let's pray, and we'll close now. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this reminder from your word that we find in Paul's letter to the Romans, and he talks to them, and he admonishes them as he admonishes us even today, and reminds us, he exhorts us to recall and note the fact that we are dead to sin. Christ has freed us from sin, that we no longer live in that realm, in that kingdom, but we are freed men and women. And yet, nevertheless, we recognize that the heart and our affections are still ripped and torn and shredded by this sin that still dwells within. We realize that the second we become saved, that your Spirit enters us, doesn't release us and relieve us of all the tension and the sin and anger and jealousy and covetousness that we have. We still possess those things to our shame. But we thank you and praise you for the fact that you do reveal those things to us in growing amounts, that we begin to see by way of your word and by your Spirit and with the help of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can, we must, and we will need to change. And we want to do that for your glory and to become conformed ever more into Christ, even as you've called us to do, according to your word, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.